Let us turn now to the book of Romans and the first chapter, please. We're going to start reading in verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Now, if you were going to travel from one point to another, I think if some great distance was involved and the territory was unknown, you would perhaps survey the situation from your starting point, notice some hills in the distance, and say to yourself, "Now that's my goal." And then, bringing your eyes a little lower across the terrain between yourself and your goal, you would notice points of interest and points of reference on the journey toward the mountain before you. Now we want to do that tonight. We want to stop for a moment as we begin this first section of the book of Romans and ask ourselves, what is the goal and the purpose of the Apostle Paul, and of course, behind him, the Holy Spirit of God himself? What is the goal in view in this section that we are studying? Where are we journeying to? What is the main point that is to be made? And I would like you to turn, please, to chapter 3 and verse 19. I want you to notice in the middle of that verse, to the end of the verse, it gives us, I believe, the goal of the teaching that we shall have between chapter 1 and verse 16, where we started tonight, and this verse here. This is the climax. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. To put it in other words, the Apostle Paul, as he preaches the gospel to them that are at Rome, as he presents the gospel which was especially committed to him as an apostle, the first thing that he wants them to realize is to know and to understand the utter depravity of man. How that man is condemned in the eyes of God. He wants to establish the believers in the truth of the condemnation of mankind. Now that is fundamental to what follows in the way of teaching in the rest of the epistle. We shall say more about that perhaps in a moment or two. Now in this section that we've just covered, looking at chapter 1 verse 16, where the apostle says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," and so on, then we go through this section, we come to this verse, where it says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. That's the goal to which we're moving in this section. We're only going to be able to take the first two or three steps tonight. But that's where we're going. The apostle is wanting to establish that point firmly in the hearts of the believers, that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. He is going to show that man is fallen without exception. Verse 22 of chapter 3. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference among men in the eyes of God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is, man is fallen without exception. Moreover, man is fallen and is without excuse. Chapter 1 and verse 20. At the end of that verse it says, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. And then chapter 2 and verse 3 shows us that man is without escape. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? The answer, obviously, is no. Man is fallen without exception. He is fallen without excuse, and he is a fallen creature, and for him there is no escape. Now Paul deals with three classes of mankind. He deals first of all with the pagan man, the man who does not have the light of the Bible, who does not have high moral standards. He deals with the man who is in the worst condition first, and he shows that he is without excuse. Moreover, he goes on in the second place to speak about the morally enlightened man in chapter 2. And he shows very clearly that just as the pagan man was without excuse, so this morally enlightened man can himself not escape the judgment of God, even though he is more enlightened than the man that we're going to consider tonight. And then thirdly, he shows that man is lost without escape, and this includes even the Jew. For in the first part of chapter 3, he's going to ask the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? For that man's position and privilege must be considered separately, because God had given special privileges to the Jewish people. And the apostle knows this very well. And he knows that objections will be raised to his teaching. That not only is the pagan man condemned in the eyes of God, not only is the morally enlightened man condemned in the eyes of God, but also the enlightened and privileged Jew is condemned in the eyes of God. And in the last section of this part that we're going to consider, in chapters 3, verses 1 to 20, he supposes various objections that will be raised. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? And he says, if our unrighteousness, verse 5 of chapter 3, commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? and so on. He raises these objections because he knows this is what people are going to say when he points out the utter depravity, not only of the pagan man, the morally enlightened man, but also the privileged Jew. Now let's think about the pagan man a little bit together tonight, shall we? Chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that in the gospel, for that's the subject of verse 17, when it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed," tells us that in the gospel, in the good news which Paul proclaims, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, God's righteousness for man as a gift. And moreover, the gospel establishes that God is absolutely righteous in giving this gift to man. That although man is utterly unworthy, and all that God does in this plan of salvation will be entirely of grace, yet God is righteous in doing it. He perfectly maintains his own standards of holiness, righteousness, and justice. And of course, we believers tonight know how that can be. We know that it is only through the death of the Lord Jesus, the perfect and acceptable substitute, that God can righteously forgive a sinner and justify him. So he says, therein, that is in the gospel, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But notice in verse 17, or rather verse 18, that he says, the wrath of God is revealed. Now he doesn't say that the wrath of God is revealed in the gospel. That is not true exactly. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. But the wrath of God is revealed even if the gospel was never preached. The wrath of God is known in the hearts of men. Not in its entirety, not in its intensity, but as something that's known instinctively in the heart of man. He knows very well that for misdeeds there is punishment. He knows that there must be an accounting one day somewhere. His ideas may be very vague, but God's word tells us that down in the bottom of his heart, man knows that he must give an account. This doesn't mean that we don't need to preach the wrath of God. For men's ideas of God's wrath have become very hazy. And they have adulterated the attributes of God which demand his punishment of sin. So much so that they have no real concept of what the wrath of God is. But down at the bottom of their hearts, we can count on it, there's something, as we tell men of judgment, there's something in their hearts that says, yes, I know that's true. Even though with their lips, they may deny any such thing and try to tell us that they don't believe that they will ever come into judgment and that punishment is simply in this life. Don't believe them. God's word says that man in his heart knows that the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven. And indeed it has been in man's history in cases like Sodom and Gomorrah. But of this we may say something more a little later on. But notice in particular what verse 18 says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that's anything that's out of harmony with the character of God, and unrighteousness, that's anything that does violation to the principles that he lays down. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down. Now notice the addition of that word. The word is really suppress the truth. You see, the point that Paul is going to make here is that the pagan man is not without light. Now, we Christians need to know that. The pagan man is not without light. Have you ever had that question asked of you? What will God do with the heathen? Now, I'm not suggesting tonight any pat answers. It's a very difficult question to answer. There are many things to take into consideration. But usually the person who asks that question assumes that the pagan man knows nothing of God. And he looks upon the pagan man in his idolatry as stretching out his hands to an unknown God, as if to find him, and yet that God is not found by that man. And so he says, aha, suggesting that God would be unfair, what about the pagan man? What about those that have never received the gospel? Now here in this section the apostle shows that they are not without light. The wrath of God is revealed, first of all. They know that there is punishment for sin. Moreover, something more is known of God, even than his wrath. They know something of his power and his divinity. Will you look, please, at what it says in verses 19 and 20? That which may be known of God is manifest in them. That is, not in people who know the gospel, not in people who've had the Bible, not even in people who've had the law of God in Old Testament times, but apart from the law and apart from the gospel, there is that which may be known of God, and it is manifest in them. Now God's word says so. They know something about God. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, that is, the things that could not be known about God, because God himself is invisible. How can man know God? Well, they can see his footprints, they can see his handiwork. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or divinity, so that they are without excuse. You see, there's not a place in the world where this message has not been proclaimed. The stars proclaim it. The earth on which we live proclaims the power of God and his Godhead or divinity. Psalm 19 reads like this: the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, is there anywhere where a man may not look up into the heavens? Well, when he does, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. No doubt, when a man becomes a Christian, he interprets these things more wonderfully. Something lives in every hue, as the poet has said, that Christless eyes have never seen. But nevertheless, this is a message that is heard worldwide. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There doesn't need to be any interpreter. It's not a message that's carried in words from one man's lips to another man's lips. It's a message that's carried from the creation to the heart and the conscience of men who live under creation. For God has left his footprints everywhere, and men know that to that God they must give account. And yet, with that knowledge, man suppresses the knowledge that he has. He does not know the gospel, but he does know the wrath of God. He does know something of his power and divinity, but he suppresses the truth that he has. Now, that's written in the history of man. You don't really need to argue about it. If you look in the history of man from the time of creation till now, you'll see that that is so. Man does not live by this truth that is everywhere proclaimed. Instead, universally, man suppresses the truth that God presents to him. Notice the apostasy of mankind, apart from the gospel, apart from the law of God, but nevertheless with the testimony of creation and the inward conviction that one day they must give an account to God. With those two things, man turns his back on what he knows. Now, the message that God has proclaimed in creation is not very complicated. It's not very difficult. But it's something that man will not respond to. Instead, we find that man's apostasy is here outlined, and the consequences of his apostasy. By his apostasy, I mean his turning away from that which he knows to be true. And that's what happens here. When they knew God, verse 21, that is, when creation had spoken to them, when their conscience, God-given conscience, made them know that they must give an account. Yet with this, man becomes unthankful to God. He does not glorify him as God. Verse 21. What is the result of man not glorifying God, not giving him the place that he should have in his life? Verse 22. They became fools. Now, of course, all this is going on while there is progress scientifically. Man does not necessarily become a fool scientifically, but he becomes a fool spiritually, you see. He rejects the truth that God has given, and God says he becomes a fool. His intelligence is there, But his intelligence is only applied to the things of this life, to the things that he can see. He is an unbeliever. He rejects God, and God says he's a fool. Now, the man, you remember in the New Testament, who built barns, pulled down his barns to build greater. At least that was his plan. The Lord Jesus told about him. He was not a fool in the eyes of the world. He was a man marked by business acumen. He was a clever man, a wise man, a man who looked into the future and said, I've got to provide for the future. But God said he was a fool, and why? Because he left God out of his reckoning. And you see, when it traces the history of mankind here in this chapter, mankind that rejects the knowledge of God, and when it says that man becomes a fool, it does not mean that he becomes a fool in the things of this life. God has given him a brain, an intelligence. He can use it. He can apply it to all sorts of scientific discovery and all sorts of artistic production and so on. Man can do all this, but God writes over his history that he's become a fool. Because a fool in the Bible is a man devoid of the knowledge of God. The fool that said in his heart, no God. He's rejected God. So professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. Now it's good for us as believers to realize this. Sometimes we're somewhat awed by the scientific knowledge of a person. We're impressed by their great studies and the many letters following their name. And they seem to speak with such knowledge about everything about which we know so little. And so when they speak about the things of God, we tend to suck in and absorb into our system their own unbelief. This happens, of course, in universities and colleges all the time. This is how young people lose what understanding they had of the things of God, because they do not understand that a man can be awfully wise in the things of the world and be an utter fool when it comes to spiritual things. Now, they glorified him not as God, and they became fools, verse 22. Now, notice verse 23. They changed his glory into images. And God gives them up, verse 24, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In other words, now comes in depravity of another sort. Not intellectual, but now physical. And we find that this is a judgment sent by God on those who reject the truth that he has given. Moreover, verse 25, they exchanged. For that's the force of the word there, who changed, is really they exchanged. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, that which is made, rather than the creator. Now notice how the responsibility is given to them for doing this. Don't blame God. Blame man. Blame yourself, but don't blame God. You cannot blame God for what happens here. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Man, you see, does not like to retain God in his knowledge. Verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a mind of which he disapproved. And so man comes down to the very bottom. Man destroys himself, really, intellectually and morally and physically. And in every way, he destroys the society of which he is part. And this is what is happening today. You have only to look back, those of you who can remember, the last 10 years, and see how there has been such a swift rejection of the light and the truth of God which we have in this country, which is far greater than those things which we've been speaking of here. Men have the Bible. Men have the testimony of Christians, but they utterly reject that. And they turn their back upon that. And consequently, we read in our newspapers today of all kinds of sexual aberration and human depravity being expressed in these and other areas of man's life and history. So it's a terrible thing to depart from the one who is the living God. But notice, man's awful condition, and it's described for us here, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now that summarizes what follows and what has preceded. Man, because of his rejection of that which would have made him right, which would have made him to go upright in the face of his Creator, because of his rejection of that, he becomes filled, but filled with unrighteousness. The vacuum is there. Nature abhors the vacuum, and man who will not be filled with righteousness and will not walk rightly with God becomes filled with all unrighteousness. And the description of that unrighteousness is given to us in the verses following verse 29 down to the end. But notice verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God? You see, there's another verse that tells us that man is not unaware that he must give an account. Even man without the law, even man without the Bible, without the gospel, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, man is now hopelessly lost. The fact that God must one day bring him into account is dispelled from his mind, though he knows it to be true. He refuses to react to that properly. And knowing that one day he must be punished for his sins, he goes on and not only commits such things, but he has pleasure in others who commit such crimes. Man, in other words, cannot pull himself up out of this situation. He will not, he does not repent. And that's written over the history of man, except where God has intervened and in grace has come in and spoken to a man and awakened a man and drawn him to himself. But man, apart from God's intervention, is utterly lost. There is no hope for him. Well, why do Christians need to know this? Well, it's only Christians who listen to it for a start. It's only Christians who can really understand it. Now we need to show a man his sins. We need to use verses out of this section here to impress men what sin really is. I'll grant you all that. But it's only the Christian who has the ability to understand what the depths of all this is, because he has been saved from it. And the Apostle Paul is bringing us back here to look at what is in us. You say that's in me? Let me tell you a story. Now, next time we shall be studying further on into the second chapter. Please read up in the second chapter, and remember, through those first five chapters, every day, if you will, please, until we meet together again, and we study the second chapter together, where Paul takes up not the subject of the pagan man, but of the morally enlightened man, and also begins his discussion as to the Jew.